can we really know the gospel? Can we know what the gospel is? Can we know the real definition of the gospel and not share it with others, really? Can the gospel be central to our lives? And we not go out and we actually shirk from our responsibility to proclaim it? Can it really be central? Can we really call ourselves gospel-centered? If we don't go out from here and seek to share that gospel with others, please do not come to this conference and you know, we've sung about the gospel and we've sung passionately about the gospel and we've talked about the gospel, but don't let that be it. To change the whole way we look every time we walk out the door into the world. May the truths of the gospel, may they grow our burden for those who do not know the gospel. And I've wrestled with the direction that I should take, with the topic that was given to me, the mission of the gospel. I mean, honestly, the first thing, I had like six or seven things that just immediately went through my mind. And what's the direction you take with that kind of topic? I considered looking at it rather clinically, and you know, start to define what different people mean by missional. You know, you hear this term missional today, and depending upon who you are talking to, they can mean completely different things. And so I thought maybe that would be helpful. Maybe we could talk about this buzzword missional. I mean, we are to be missional, but what does it mean to be missional? I thought about doing that. I thought about maybe going at it very practically from the direction of what it means to live out the gospel in our everyday lives. How the balance of sharing the gospel visibly and sharing the gospel verbally is so very important. I don't think we can do one without the other. I don't think that we can obviously just try and go out and live out the gospel and share it visibly in our lives, but not proclaim it with our lips. I don't think we can do that. I don't think that's biblical. But nor do I think that we go out and we just share the gospel with people and yet our lives don't show that that very gospel that we proclaim has transformed our lives. It's damaging. I've seen that, the damaging effects of that. As people go out and they live lives that are absolutely unloving, and yet they share some facts about the gospel. And how damaging that is to the cause of Christ. And how damaging it is to the name of Christ. Another way that we could have handled it practically is by taking a look at exactly who is called to the mission of the gospel. And I believe strongly that the biblical answer to that question is simple. If we are a part of this group that is called God's chosen race and His royal priesthood and His holy nation and His own special possession, then we corporately and individually, I believe, are called to go out from this place and to advertise the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. All of us. All of us. Whether you're a pastor or a painter. I mean, it doesn't matter. We're all called. We're all called. I know it's hard. It's difficult. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in maybe a good ministry and think, okay, this is my ministry and I don't really have to rub shoulders with the unredeemed, the unbelievers, because I've got this ministry at a church or at a college or another, you know, ministry. Folks, if we're thinking that way, we are wrong. We are wrong. We could take a look at it theologically and seek to find the purpose of the gospel. And ultimately, the purpose of the gospel, this mission of the gospel, is so that people from every nation may worship Christ. In the book, Don't Call It a Comeback, David Mathis writes, missions is about the worship of Jesus. The goal of missions is the global worship of Jesus by His redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The outcome of missions is all peoples delighting to praise Jesus. The motivation for missions is the enjoyment that his people have in him. Missions aims at, brings about, and is fueled by the worship of Jesus. It's the purpose of the gospel. We could also talk about the impact of the gospel in the lives of the redeemed. I love Paul's description of what the gospel does in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I love as he talks about the transforming power as we are constantly beholding the glory of the Lord in the gospel. As we are beholding the beauty of Christ and the grace of Christ and the humility of Christ, we are being transformed into his likeness. In this ever-increasing glory, we are being metamorphosized. I know that's not a word. I love, here's what I do with my Mac all the time. It's so powerful. I feel so affirmed. But, you know, you write a word in a little, you know, red squiggly line comes underneath and you click on it and it shows you all these alternative words. And then there's this little thing called add. And I add words. I've got my own dictionary of words that I've made up. And now when I write them in, they just come up and there's no little red line. I mean, it's so powerful. I feel it's very powerful to do that. We're being metamorphosized, we're being changed, we're being radically altered. If you're not being transformed today into greater Christ-likeness, then may I suggest that you are not spending time beholding the beauty of Christ in the gospel. Because it transforms us. I mean, increasingly. You know, I think a lot of believers... One of my favorite movies that the kids watch, and I sneak every once in a while to watch it because it's just hilarious. They don't laugh. I laugh. The Bugs Life. I love Bugs Life. I think that's one of just a great movie. I love it. But, you know, and at the end of that movie, do you remember the fat caterpillar? Remember, he finally goes into his chrysalis. He's been wanting these wings the entire movie, and this really fat caterpillar goes into the chrysalis. In the very end, they remember they've forgotten him. And he starts coming out and he drops down and he's still this really big fat caterpillar with these really tiny wings. And he looks back and says, look at my wings. They're so beautiful. And then a couple other bugs have to come pick him up. And he's like, look at me. I'm flying. That's the way a lot of Christians are. We look exactly the same as we did as unbelievers, really. I mean, really. Most Christians, or at least a lot of Christians, live the same life that an unbeliever lives. An unbeliever could live the life of most believers. Honestly. They can read the Bible occasionally. They can pray. There's a lot of unbelievers who pray. You know, I mean, they can do good things to others. There's lots of people who do good things to others. Is the gospel transforming your life? Is it really? Not just a few outward things, but is it really transforming you? Our thoughts and our purposes and our priorities and our words and our actions are being radically altered to reflect Christ's thoughts and purposes and priorities and words and actions. That's what the gospel does. We begin to think more like Christ and we begin to have his priorities. If you look at the priorities in most believers' lives, do they really reflect Christ's priorities? I mean, this is the power of the gospel. It transforms lives. And this is the gospel that we share with other people. And it makes us cry out with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Who is sufficient for such things? Who is sufficient for such things? And it is to that very question that we will turn our attention this evening. I'm convinced that we should handle it rather pastorally and think about the answer to that question. Who is sufficient? Who is able to? Or who is worthy of being a part of this glorious mission of the gospel? And as a pastor, and even, you know, when I was just a church member, I've seen a wide range of attitudes concerning this mission of the gospel. And you've probably seen them too. When the thought of the mission of the gospel comes up, there is one side, it fills them with almost a sense of pride. And they begin to relate their conquests in evangelism. And they treat it almost like this trophy case. You know, and they would almost answer this question, honestly, who is sufficient for such things? And they have such arrogance and such pride that they would almost answer that, I am sufficient for those things. At least that's their attitude. I am sufficient. They're proud about their gospel successes and even condescending toward those who are not as burdened about souls as they are. Have you ever heard that? It's easy to get arrogant. It's easy to get proud. They almost seem to view themselves as indispensable in this mission of the gospel. Like it couldn't go on without them and their abilities. On the other side, you have people like me. You have those who, when they think of the mission of the gospel, it may fill them with discouragement and or fear. They have no problem stating that, oh no, I'm not sufficient for these things, so much so that they back out of it completely. And they leave that up to other people. They do not feel equipped to share the glories of the gospel. I mean, the whole idea of it, you know, and there's discouragement that comes, folks, and it can, you know, the whole idea of the gospel and going out and actually meeting people and actually building relationships on purpose. I mean, the whole idea fills them with discouragement because, like, where do I even begin? Where do I even start this? Or maybe it fills them with fear. Or you know, another area of discouragement is, you know, I've given out the gospel and they didn't respond. And there are some people who have given out the gospel on a number of occasions and they feel like, oh, there's got to be something wrong with me. So when they think of the mission of the gospel, it fills them with discouragement. It may fill them with fear. This is where I struggle. I struggle with this. You know, I think about, you know, I'm sitting there and I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and you know, and the fear of loss of reputation or loss of relationship. For some people, maybe even a loss of physical safety. They become filled with fear because they may lose position. And they're full of fear. And sometimes when we think of the mission of the gospel, we are filled with discouragement and fear. And it would probably not take us long to think of people that we know who fit into both of these categories. Maybe you are. Honestly, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know what, maybe I do think too proudly of this mission of the gospel. Or maybe I am discouraged when I think about it. Or maybe I am filled with dread and with fear. And we probably have people in here who are on both sides of that. Perhaps you see yourself in one or the other categories. How do we combat these attitudes of pride and dread? How do we do it? Such a temptation. I deal with people in our church who come up and they share with me, you know, I'm so afraid to do it. I'm afraid to do it. Well, interestingly enough, both pride and dread are combated with the same truths. Those truths are found in the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll please turn with me there. It's a very simple outline tonight. In this text, Paul lays out his thoughts about the gospel ministry that had been given to him by the Lord. Paul faced the thought of the mission of the gospel, or at least he seemingly faced this thought of the mission of the gospel with neither arrogance nor dread. How could he do that? Why is this such a problem with us? He did so because he thoroughly believed the truths found here in our text. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged. We do not become full of fear. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Our Father, as we approach your word tonight, Father, would you deeply imprint its truths upon our hearts? May we be submissive to the truth of your word. Father, may we meditate upon the truth of your word. Father, would your Spirit do a work in all of our hearts tonight as he takes your word and your truth and teaches us. Father, may we find your mind on this text tonight. It is in the name of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. The first of these three profound statements that he makes about the mission of the gospel is found in verse 1, and it is this: it is solely by God's mercy that we engage in the mission of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, this new covenant ministry that he talked about in the last chapter, in chapter 3, this new covenant ministry that brought this transformation that we talked about just a little while ago, this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. It was very evident to Paul that participating in the mission of the gospel was an act of God's grace alone. He looked at it as an act of God's grace. God did not just call him to salvation. God called him to this gospel ministry. And it was by God's mercy that he did that. There was nothing in Paul, or there was nothing about Paul, that God looked down and said, "I need that guy, or it's not going to work." There was nothing about Paul. I mean, remember Christ, certainly God could have risen up stones to talk about the glories of Christ. It was solely by God's mercy, and that's the way that Paul viewed it. Paul viewed the fact that he was in the gospel ministry as all about God's mercy. Paul lived his life not only overwhelmed by the mercy of God and salvation, but in the mercy of God to call him to share the truths of the gospel. You can hear that gratitude in Paul's heart as he writes to Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy." Folks, there's no room for pride in the gospel ministry. None. None. God may have gifted you in this area in a way that perhaps others have not been gifted, but there is no room for pride. But the fact of God's present mercy should also fill our hearts with hope. Those who are discouraged, those who are fearful, whatever our shortcomings and perceived inadequacies and fears, there is God's mercy. God never calls us to a task in which His mercy and grace are not there to aid us, ever. And you may think, I'm totally inadequate to share the gospel with somebody else, and I'm telling you that you are not. Because of God's mercy, because of His grace. So there is no reason to lose heart in the mission of the gospel, to allow discouragement and fear overwhelm us as we seek to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. I mean, allowing us to serve in this way. I mean, can you think of something better, folks? You know, God could have done this so many different ways. I sometimes wonder why He did not. You know, if I was giving God marketing strategies, one of those would not be just get the people you save to tell others about you. And yet He's given us this opportunity and this privilege. And it is that. And it's all by God's mercy. But a second important thought comes out in verses 2-6 of our text. It is not only solely by God's mercy that we engage in the mission of the gospel. And because of that, there's no room for pride. And there's really no room for discouragement and for fear. Because it's all of God's mercy that we can even engage in this mission of the gospel. But there's a second thought. It is solely by God's power that the mission of the gospel bears any fruit at all. You know, this section is most likely in response to some of the accusations being leveled against Paul by some of the false teachers who were in their midst. The persecution that Paul experienced at the hands of his enemies was not only physical in nature. Much of the persecution came in the form of false accusations, slander. In many respects, that would obviously be much harder to deal with than physical pain. And apparently these false teachers had been spreading this notion that Paul was using underhanded and crafty methods in the ministry, and that was the only way to possibly explain Paul's success in the gospel ministry. Couldn't have been about Paul. And Paul would tell you that's exactly right. But apparently they were saying that Paul must be using some kind of underhanded means in the gospel ministry. And Paul's answer reveals that it was by no means his power that brought any success in the mission of the gospel. It was all God's power. So he could say, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We have not used shameful means at all to accomplish the goals. We were not deceitful in any way. We were completely upright in our dealings with the church, as far as we know. And those who truly believe in the power of God to do all things in this gospel ministry do not have to work in underhanded ways. They don't have to. The ends do not justify the means. They do not have to use crafty means in order to see this gospel ministry go forward. Brad mentioned today, it's sad that we don't have anything to offer to people. So we've got to try and become exactly like the world in every way to give them what they already have in so many ways. We have the gospel to present to them, something the world cannot give them. My grandparents live in Melbourne, Florida, across the state from us. And we were over there one time, and I drove by several churches on this road leading into my grandparents' subdivision, and I just glanced up and I thought I saw this Sunday clown led worship. I'm like, there's no way I just saw that. So I did a U-turn. And I went back. This Sunday, clown led worship. Kidding me? The gospel is not good enough that you have to bring people in by using clowns for your worship. But folks, anytime we seek to use underhanded ways to manipulate somebody, folks, we're no different than that church. We are no different at all. He also could write, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word at all. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Literally, we did not corrupt or adulterate the truths of the gospel, the truths of God's word in any way. We did not change the truth or add to the truth or take away from the truth in order to convince men of the gospel. Because it's all by God's power anyway, so what do we do? We just share the gospel with them. We give them the truths of the gospel. There's nothing that I can do. I can't adulterate the word of God in such a way that will make the gospel more palatable to them. It is the gospel that does the work. It is the Spirit as He takes the truth of the gospel. And yet it happens so often, doesn't it? We're tempted. Just change, tweak, aren't we, just a little bit? There are parts of the gospel that sometimes are hard to explain. Things that maybe we don't like as much. Right? The judgment. Sin. People don't like to hear that they're sinners and that they're hopelessly lost in their sin. So we tweak it a little bit. Right? And we kind of take those elements and we kind of push them off to the side in order to make the gospel palatable to them. We want them to like the gospel so they'll accept the gospel. As if it was all up to us. As if it was on our shoulders to make them somehow want the gospel. And Paul says we did not do that in any way imaginable. We did not water down the truths of the gospel. God was powerful enough to take the truth of God's word and work in the hearts of man. And he goes on to say, even if our gospel is veiled, as we give out the truth of the gospel and as we are jealous of the truth of the gospel, as we are adamant about the truth of the gospel, as we are faithful to the truth of the gospel, if our gospel is hid, it's only hid to those who are perishing. Those whose mind the God of this world has blinded. As if I could overcome that by watering down the truths just a little bit to make them more palatable. Because we fear what people may say and we fear how people may respond. When we tell them that they are hopeless without Christ. And that if they do not repent, place their faith in Christ, they will be judged for eternity. It's hard to tell people that. But I have no right. I have no right to remove those aspects from the gospel. I have no right at all. The truth of the gospel is concealed. It's not because we need to simplify it for them in a way that ignores essential truth. We do not need to make it easier for them to accept its truths. We don't have to take the more difficult elements out in order to make it more palatable to them. If one throughout their lives rejects the gospel, it is because they are spiritually dead. They're dead. They have been blinded by the God of this world. Why can they not see the glories of the gospel? Why is it foolishness to them? As Charles Hodge wrote, "Satan, who is called God of this world because of the power which he exercises over the men of the world, and because of the servile obedience which they render to him. They are taken captive by him at his will. It is not necessary in order that men should serve Satan, or even worship him, that they should intend to do so, or even that they should know that such a being exists. That's not the important thing. It is enough that he actually controls them. that they should fulfill his purposes as implicitly as the good fulfill the will of God. Not to serve God is to serve Satan. There is no help for it. If Jehovah be not our God, Satan is. I mean, listen to these sobering words of the apostle as he writes to Timothy about this very same truth. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Folks, the fact that people reject the gospel is not because we haven't simplified it enough for them. It's because they're spiritually dead and they're blinded. Satan has blinded the eyes of those who are unbelievers. He blinds their eyes so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. And the light of the gospel cannot penetrate that veil and shine on them. He goes on to write, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Don't miss this. Don't miss this truth. When God saved me, you know what he did? He did a miracle on the same level as Genesis chapter 1. When everything was dark and he said, "Let there be light." That's what he did. That's what the gospel does in the hands of God. And it's just as much a miracle for you to be saved tonight. It is just as much a miracle for you to have accepted the gospel truth as it was when God began the creation process back in Genesis chapter 1. My heart was filled with just as much darkness as the universe was filled with darkness. And so when we approach this gospel ministry, it is solely by God's power that the mission of the gospel bears any fruit at all. We cannot overcome Satan's blinding. We cannot overcome the deadness of their spiritual hearts. In order for them to be redeemed, God has to do a miracle in their hearts like he did in Genesis chapter 1. Folks, we are not sufficient for such things. We're not. So we do not use underhanded means. We do not adulterate the truth. We do not try to simplify it in such a way that it takes out essential truth. Because I can do all of that. I can do all of that perfectly. And they're still dead in sin without the work of God. And how many times have you sat down with somebody and you've been giving them the gospel and you've been sharing it with them and they seem receptive and let's just be honest, we're really proud of the way that we just delivered it. I mean, it was really clear and it was really good. And they walk away just as dead in sin as they did before. How many times have we fumbled through the gospel presentation and we're not even, it wasn't even clear to us, much less this person who's sitting across from us. How many times have we done that and we see God turn the light on? And we see him perform this miracle. Just like we were back in Genesis 1 watching God perform the miracle of "Let there be light." We see it happen right in front of us. Why would we not share the gospel? But why would we ever be proud about it? How could we ever be discouraged about it? Folks, it's not you. It's not about you. And it's not about me. It is solely by the power of God that the mission of the gospel bears any fruit at all. It leaves no room for pride. It leaves no room for discouragement. But there's a third truth that we find, the last truth, concerning the mission of the gospel. It's found in verse 7. First of all, it was solely by God's mercy that we engage in this mission of the gospel. It was solely by God's power that the mission of the gospel bears any fruit at all. And it is solely for God's glory that the mission of the gospel succeeds. Those three truths, folks, should obliterate any pride. And they should obliterate any discouragement. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is truly one of the most humbling thoughts in all the scriptures to me. I mean, the power of God impacted Paul's estimation of himself. I mean, look at how the writer of much of the New Testament, the planter of many churches, a man who had literally been to heaven and seen and heard things so great that they could not even be expressed, a man used in the ministry like no other. Look how he describes himself in verse 7. We have this treasure, this gospel in jars of clay. In other words, I'm a jar of clay. I'm a throwaway container. The glory is not in me. The glory is in this treasure that is inside of me. It is in the gospel. Kent Hughes writes, clay jars were the throwaway containers of the ancient world, so that their lifespans were generally a few years at the most. They were used to store and transport water and olive oil and wine and grain and even family treasures. Earthenware jars were an anonymous part of everyday living as they were used for cooking and eating and drinking and storing leftovers. Every domestic and archaeological excavation site contains their remains. No one took note of clay jars any more than we would a fast food container. They were simply for convenience. There's no great tragedy when such vessels were broken. They were cheap and easy to replace. That's a pretty piercing analogy of our humanity, isn't it? You want a 21st century analogy? We're cardboard boxes. My garage is filled with cardboard boxes. I don't care about those cardboard boxes. You know, every once in a while you get, you know, something will spill or you get a little leak or whatever, and those cardboard boxes are wet. You take the treasures, the things inside of them, and you put them in a new cardboard box, and you get rid of the old cardboard box. We're just, I don't cry about it. You know, it's not discouraging to me. This is how we're described, folks. We're not the treasure. The gospel is the treasure. We're clay jars. We're cardboard boxes. But it's that clay jar that holds this glorious treasure. That treasure is found in the previous verse, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the treasure that far outweighs every other treasure. I mean, this treasure is far more valuable than anything else that can be possessed. I mean, what a paradox. I mean, do you put your greatest treasures in cardboard boxes? Probably not. We probably have them at safe deposit, you know, safe deposit boxes at the bank. God puts His greatest treasures, His greatest treasure, the gospel, in us, in common earthen vessels. But there's a wonderful reason for that paradox, and it's to show, as our text says, the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It was so that there would be no doubt whatsoever where the power came from. None. So that all glory would go to God. And yet, how often we attempt at times to take that glory for ourselves. as if anything that we could do for the Lord comes from us. As if I had the power in myself to open the minds and hearts of men and to draw them to the Lord and to save them, as if I could transform their heart. As if I could begin this wonderful act of regeneration. For our ministry to be successful, it must be from the power of the Lord and not our own. I mean, do we understand that when we make much of our abilities or our successes in this mission of the gospel, in this gospel ministry, that it is I who become the treasure? It is I who seek the glory. It is I who shine a light on myself and in what I've been able to accomplish and you know, in my own abilities. Pride has no place when it is solely for God's glory that the mission of the gospel succeeds. I mean, it has no place, none. But do you also realize that when we are discouraged, when we do not go out in this gospel mission and we do not share the gospel with others, we leave that for other people because it's discouraging or because we fear something. Because we fear loss of reputation or relationship or position. When we shirk our responsibility to share the gospel, we have just juxtaposed these two things. The gospel becomes the throwaway thing and we become the treasure. We become the treasure. We become the most valuable thing. I don't want to share the gospel because I might lose something. The gospel becomes that which is thrown away. We don't think about it that way. And that's exactly what happens. Paul realized that the power of the gospel is all from the Lord. He realized that it is the gospel and not himself that is the treasure. He was just a cardboard box in which the treasure was contained. And therefore, he could go on to write in the very next verses, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Because the gospel is the treasure, not me. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. We're not the treasure. The gospel is the treasure. So we do not lose heart, he writes, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are unseen, but to the things that are not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So may I suggest to you tonight, in closing, that the very thought of the mission of the gospel should not fill us with arrogance or dread, but with a humble confidence. When we go out to share the gospel, the thought of it should fill us with a humble confidence. Humble. Because we realize that it is all by His mercy and His power and for His glory. A humility that realizes that it is all of God and willing to sacrifice all for the glory of God. There's a humility there that must be there. That destroys all pride. But confident because it is in His mercy and His power and for His glory. And it will succeed. It is guaranteed success. God will give to the Son. Everybody that come, they will come to the Son. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. They will. I don't have to manipulate them. I don't have to simplify the gospel. I give them the truth. It will succeed. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. I mean, what a confidence that brings. It's not about me. It's not about me at all. So when you go out this week and proclaim the excellencies of Christ, may it not be accompanied with this heart of pride or with a heart of dread, discouragement, and fear, but with an attitude of humble confidence. God has given us everything we need. And if you are not actively seeking to rub shoulders with the unredeemed, if we're not doing that, we cannot call ourselves gospel-centered. Can't do it. You say, I don't know any unbelievers. Find them. They're everywhere. Go find them. God has sovereignly put you in the place that you are at so that you can advertise the excellencies of Christ to people who do not know Christ. Find them. Well, I'm busy. I mean, I'm so busy. You know, I've got all school going on. I've got work going on. I've got, you know, I'm in charge of 14 things at my church. Why don't you give some of those to other people, some of those things, and clear up your schedule a little bit? Well, I'm already in the ministry. I teach. I'm already in the ministry. Not really. Not if we are not out there rubbing shoulders with unbelievers. Find them. Love them. Serve them. Reflect Christ to them. Share the gospel with them. Live the gospel in front of them. Do not let fear and discouragement overwhelm you. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul asked that question in 2 Corinthians 2:16. Six verses later, he answers his question as he writes, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant." He has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. May He receive all honor and all adoration. And all exaltation. And all glory. Amen. Father, thank you for the text. Father, would you somehow shake us out of our apathy? Would you give us a love for those who do not know you? Father, would you even show us the gospel in our own hearts. May we know the gospel in ever greater ways so that we are not filled with fear and we're not filled with discouragement and we're not filled with pride when we think of this mission of the gospel. May we realize that it is solely because of your mercy that we can even engage in the mission of the gospel. It's not of us. Teach us that it is solely by your power that the mission of the gospel bears any fruit at all. Because it's only by a miracle that you can do that people will ever come to you. Teach us that it is solely for your glory that the mission of the gospel succeeds. It's not for our glory. May you receive all glory. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, about whom this whole conference has been about. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.